The Christmas season's a very happy time of year for many people. Well, for some people, it's a very difficult time of year. They may be separated from their families. There may be a crisis. There may be a health issue. It may be a reminder of a recent death. Today, as we gather here, let's remember those for whom it's a hard and difficult season of the year, and let's pray specifically for them. Join with me. Father, you know the hurts and the heartaches and the stories of those who have them. We do not ask that you reveal to us about anything in anyone else's life, but create within us a compassionate, caring heart. We pray for those for whom this week has been long and difficult. We ask that you will encourage them and lift up their spirit, and may you use the body of Christ to reach out toward them. We pray for those for whom this week will be difficult, for those who carry memories, for those who are very concerned about what's going to happen next in their life. Father, thank you for loving us regardless of our circumstances. We thank you that you became flesh and made your dwelling among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. The scripture says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own heart too.' There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Thursday night, we gathered in this room to celebrate Christmas Eve. And Christians throughout the world gathered in many different places of worship. And there was one thing in common about those worship experiences. Almost every worship service on Christmas Eve, a portion, if not all, of the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 are read. regardless of what part of the Christian faith you are, that is what is read on Christmas Eve. And the reason is because Luke succinctly describes what happened on the eve and early morning of Christmas. There are basically four things that happened. Jesus was born. Angels appeared to the shepherds. Shepherds came to see the baby Jesus, and Mary treasured or pondered in her heart. She had some time of reflection. Now, that's what happened Christmas Eve. But what happens afterwards? There is an old English word that is rarely used, and when it is used, it is even more rarely used regarding time. It's usually the discussion of distance. It's the word aft, A-F-T. When it's referring to distance, it means that which is behind. But on those few occasions when it is regarding time, it means that which comes after. And to us, it's almost an abbreviation for after. Well, Thursday night was Christmas Eve. We're still part of Christmas Aft. What happened in the next few days, the next few weeks, following the birth of Jesus? Well, again, we turn to the book of Luke. This time, instead of reading the first 20 verses, we read the next 18 verses, and Luke, again, gives us a very succinct, clear, crisp account of some of the things that happened in the life of Jesus after his birth. First, we're told about the circumcision. Now, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That was required by law, but it was more than just a thing that you went through. It had great significance. Often we associate circumcision with primarily the Jewish culture, but in that century it was practiced in many places in the world. The Romans, they circumcised on the eighth day. The Greeks, depending on what part of the Greek world you were in, it was either the seventh day or the tenth day. And in portions of the Middle East culture, it was on your 13th birthday. Now, the other cultures did it for other reasons. The Jewish culture was a visual and physical reminder that they were in covenant or in relationship with God. It was very important for them. It was not just something that you did following a custom. It was a reminder of the relationship that they had with God. The next two events occur on the 31st and the 40th day, and it appears that Luke sort of combined them into one event. What occurred on the 31st day was the purification of the mother. The purification of the mother was a time where the mother was taken to the temple area, and there their offering was given, and generally the offering that was given for the purification was a lamb that was 1 year old, but there was a provision for those who were in poverty and had less resources, and you could then give just give two doves or two pigeons. That's how we know that Mary and Joseph were peasants, meaning that they were poor and they did not have many of the world's resources, because it says that they brought two pigeons or two doves. Now, this ceremony was important because it was the physical reminder that God is the purifier. He is that which makes us clean. But also there was a time of dedication that was in the, what was called the dedication of the firstborn. And that was when the parents would bring the child, and it would only occur on the firstborn son. Its roots were back in the Old Testament. Remember when God's people experienced the Exodus? The firstborn son was going to be required to die, but instead God provided the lamb, and the lamb took the place of the firstborn son. God's people then in return were given instruction that they would dedicate the firstborn son for the glory of God to be used in him. In some ways, it is similar to, but not identical with, what we do in baby dedication in this church. Now, this church, it's for every child that's born. Now, let's take just a little diversion from the Christmas story for a moment. I hope that you understand how significant it is when we dedicate a baby in the church. It's not just one of those cute, sentimental things that's nice for the parents, gives a great photo op to send to friends. No, it's a very sacred moment. It is when parents ceremonially recognize that a child is a gift from God, and they also dedicate their life to helping that child be a gift for God, not to God. They give the child to God to be used throughout the world for his needs and for our needs and God's glory. Now, it's not only sacred for the couple who stand here, but for all the church family. I hope every week when we dedicate a child to the Lord that you take that name of that child and you remember that child by name in prayer for the entire next week. For it is a very sacred moment, just as the dedication of the firstborn was in the life of Jesus. Now, this event occurred on the 40th day. When you read Luke's story, he apparently combines them. Now, there's a reason he does that, because remember, the gospel writers have an agenda. And that agenda is that you and I might know the character of God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when he puts things together, it's not because he didn't have the right information. It's because he only has so much time, so much space, and he can't tell everything about it. He puts them together. We do the same thing today. It doesn't change our accuracy of anything. Yesterday, I was visiting with a young man. He and his wife occasionally visit our church, and I saw him in a place of business. I said, "What did you do at Christmas?" And he said, "Spend it with family." He said, "I had opportunity to be with my in-laws." He said, "To be with my parents and our grandparents and aunts and uncles." And that was the summary statement. After visiting with him a little while, I realized he had visited with his in-laws on Thursday night. He had visited with his parents on Friday. They were 90 miles apart. He had combined them all when answering the question, "What did you do on Christmas?" He put it in one event. Now, that's what Luke's doing. When he's telling the story, he is taking two events and putting them together. But in those two events, he introduces us to two characters. He said there was a man named Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a phrase that is unfamiliar to most of us. It relates to the fact that God's people, for over 600 years and almost 700 years, had gone through a very intense time of suffering. And they were waiting for God's comfort. Now, comfort is not the same thing as sympathy. It was not for God to come and say, we're with you, you're eventually gonna be all right. It was they were anticipating God's redemption, where they would overcome the suffering, where they would exit that stage of life, and they were looking for it in the form of a Messiah. Most people probably, when they heard that phrase, Messiah, thought of political leader, military leader, and they anticipated that that's one would come and he would rally the people. They would overthrow the foreign forces that were populating their area. They would be a strong, independent, powerful nation conquering almost all of the earth. That was what they thought would happen, and we can understand why that was in their mind. But there were some who decided they were going to help make it happen. And when you read throughout history, there were those, when there was a new leader, a military leader, or a king that entered the scene, there would be those who would rally around him and try to make him the Messiah. They would assume that they could get enough control and enough power, and they could bring in that kingdom that God had promised. But there was a group of people who were called, depending upon which custom that you read, either calling the silent of the land or the people of silence. These were the folks who believed God's promise that God would provide a Redeemer, a Messiah. And they assumed their only response was to believe and obey. They would trust God at His timing, and they would silently wait for God's redemption. From what we know of Simeon, he was part of the group that we would call the silent of the land. They waited in silence but deep faith. He believed that God had given him a promise that he would not die until he saw this Messiah. When Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple, God reveals to Simeon, this is the Messiah. He acknowledges that the Messiah is from God, and he says, O sovereign Lord, I realize what you're doing in this son will be a revelation to the Gentiles. What does it mean, a revelation? It means will be the means of revealing God's character, what God is really like, because they were blinded to the true nature of God. And he will bring glory to the people of Israel. And then as he holds the child, he says to Mary, this child will also bring you great suffering, and people will learn the truth about themselves by seeing and experiencing him in their life. Then there's a second character, Anna. Anna is an elderly lady, and depending on which translation you use, one translation says that she had been a widow for 84 years, and another translation says she was 84 years of age. She was a person who was also people of the silence, or the silence of the land, and she quietly believed that God would provide a Redeemer. And when she sees the child, she immediately blesses the child, but begins to tell others what God is doing, that God is providing a Redeemer. Now, that's what happens in the first 40 days. What happens after that? Well, the next thing we know is when the wise men come, and that's approximately 2 years later. But in the first 40 days, why would Luke choose those things? You remember when your child was born, when your grandchildren were born, the first 40 days, there were a variety of experiences and responses. But why would Luke record these three? Remember, he was not writing at random. He had an agenda that we might know the real truth about God. There are truths revealed through these experiences that we need to be aware of every day. First, he is revealing to us that God's character is consistently redemptive. How do we know that? When he tells the story of the circumcision, that was generally when the name was given, the official name was given to the child, but Mary and Joseph did not choose the name. It is, as Luke tells us, that God had revealed to them through an angel what the name would be, and the name Jesus. Jesus, what does it mean? Well, it's Yahweh saves or delivers. It's the idea that God is Savior, God is salvation, God is deliverer. But it's connecting it to the truth of the Old Testament. And the truth of the Old Testament is that God is consistently redemptive. Remember how the Old Testament starts out? God creates the heavens and the earth, and what happens? Mankind sins, walks away from God. God reaches back and seeks to redeem his people and bring them back. God eventually chooses Abraham. Did he choose Abraham because of Abraham's wisdom and goodness? No, it was because of God's goodness. He chose Abraham and he says, Abraham, I choose you and you will be a blessing. You will be blessed and you will be a blessing. And God was using Abraham and his descendants to redeem humanity. In the life of Jesus, God is still redeeming. God became flesh. God is always at work seeking to accomplish redemption or bringing us back to him. In our world, we frequently focus upon the power of God. And we sometimes have this image of this God who is all powerful. And sometimes he does great things, like when he heals our family members. But sometimes he just does terrible things. When there's terrible tragedy in the world, we call it an act of God. And we have this picture of this God who you hope he's in a good mood with you. But the God that is revealed in the Bible is not this God who has just a, depending on what kind of mood he's in, everything he does is for redemption. God is always working, always leading us to be back to him. Yes, there comes suffering in life and there comes difficulty in life, but it's not a God out there that we have to persuade to like us or to love us. From the Old Testament through the New Testament is a picture of a loving, caring God who is seeking to redeem his people. That's why the connection is with the Old Testament is so important, that we understand God's character is continuing to be revealed. There's a second truth. Since God's character is continually redemptive, and we know that God keeps his promises, we can live with confidence in all circumstances. The story of Simeon, it's interesting how we perceive that. Most of us see Simeon as a very old man that God has said, now, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. Well, a portion of that's correct. But the scripture does not say he's an old man. That's our image. And then we read where Simeon says, you may dismiss me. And we take that as Simeon say, okay, God, I'm ready to die. Take me on home. But more than likely, what Simeon was said was, I know you've kept your promise. I can either live or die. It is a freeing thing to know that God keeps his promise. Because when you understand that, you have the capacity to live or die and to live with passion. Sometimes Christians are misunderstood. People think that we can't wait to die. Well, I'm older than many of you in this room. And I am confident that I have a relationship with Christ, that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But I'm not looking forward to dying, okay? So drive carefully when you see me. You know, I'm not looking forward to dying. But neither do I live in absolute fear of death. Why? Because I'm confident that God can take care of us. Now, let's move it away from the fear of dying. There are people who live in fear of whatever's going to happen next. Children who fear the next stage of life. Adults who fear, you know, what are we going to do when our children are grown? What are we going to do when our grandchildren are grown? What are we going to do when we get elderly and we start to think, you know, and we always dread that next stage of life. But we have the promise. God has kept his promise to provide a redeemer. Not only are all of our past sins are forgiven, but God's redemption is, I will be with my people. It was given in the Old Testament that God would be with his people, and he kept his promise. We experience in the New Testament with the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, God will be with us. His name shall be Emmanuel. When you and I know that God made a promise, and that promise is always about providing redemption and wholeness for us, whatever happens in life, we're confident we can be okay. Whatever happens in death, no, we don't look forward to dying, but we're confident that God can take it. I was reminded of this last evening. I called a friend that Altafe and I have known for 40 years. When I was a very young man, I was her and her husband's pastor. About 10 years ago, her husband died, and she and I had corresponded and emailed, and Altafe and I had with her several times. But this past week, her son died very unexpectedly. And she was one of the people that I had, when I was her pastor, that was always most enthusiastic, cheerful lady, just type A personality, and that life was always good. And I wondered how I would find her yesterday evening when I called. Her son's funeral is this afternoon in Missouri. And I called and asked her how she was doing, and she was describing how difficult it was going to be without her son, who was a leader in the church and who was a leader in the business community, and she lived real close to him, and her only other child lives 1,000 miles away. And we were talking. I said, well, I'm going to be praying for you, and Alfie and I'll be praying for you. And then she says, Gary, you do know I'm going to be all right, don't you? She says, this is such a difficult time, but you do know I'm going to be okay because God will provide. That's the promise of Christmas. And the events that happened after Christmas reinforced that great truth. God became flesh, a God who from day one was working to redeem himself to humanity who walked away from him. God is reaching to redeem. God always keeps the promises. God doesn't say, I might forgive you. If you do just right, you can go to heaven when you die. No, God says that through Christ, your sins are forgiven. Not maybe, but totally. You know that in Christ you have everlasting life, and you know that in Christ he will be with you. When we understand that what happened after Christmas doesn't contradict what happened before Christmas, it's all the story of God's initiative reaching out toward us, inviting us to be in relationship with him. Would you stand, please? We invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. Today's a different feeling. When Christmas comes and Christmas Eve and the Sundays before Christmas, it's filled with anticipation. And now there's sort of a, not necessarily a sense of relief, but just a more relaxed feeling. During this Christmas season, have you experienced the presence of God that's known through Jesus? If you have not, I invite you to through Christ. Christian, maybe you've known it in a way as a reality, but at the same time, you have to admit you were not consciously aware of God's presence. You were so busy doing other things. This morning, claim the promise. God is redemptively reaching out toward you. He is inviting you to be in relationship with Him. Father, may your will be done. We thank you, Lord, that you have invited us, you have created us, you have called us, and even when we walked away, you did not turn your back on us, but you sent your Son to redeem us. We recognize that it is through your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, that we experience a relationship with you that lasts not only in this lifetime, but forever. We open our lives to your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.